From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me again this morning to Exodus chapter 7. We looked at the first seven verses when we were together last Sunday, and so this Lord's Day, I want us to continue on as we move through this word from God to us. And so as we pick up in verse 8, and we're going to move, Lord willing, through verse 13, I want you to see a message entitled, Often Imitated But Never Duplicated. You've probably heard that said before in jest and in different circumstances and situations. But what we're going to see this morning is simply a showdown, if you will, of men and God. A showdown of worldviews and worship. That's what you're going to see. And so I wanted to take this scene in the courtroom of Pharaoh. As Moses and Aaron come in faithful obedience to proclaim to this world power, to this dictator, that he has wrongfully enslaved God's people, and in accordance with God's law, he is commanded to let them go or else. And so it's in the midst of this that, again, Aaron, Moses' older brother, and Moses stand before the known ruler of the world in this era of civilization history. But they don't stand there in their strength or in their power. They stand there in the power of the Lord. They stand there as agents from God. They stand there not only with the power of the Lord in them, but also the power of the Lord around them. And we're going to see that God's going to employ a particular display of power in front of Pharaoh that he has already deployed to Moses once before. And that is, you remember, when Moses approaches the angel of the Lord there in the bush that is burning but not consumed, he tells Moses, while Moses is in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, the backside of the desert, to throw down his staff, and it becomes a what? It becomes a serpent. Then he tells him to do something even more difficult than throwing down the staff, and that is to picking up the serpent by the tail. But he does it in obedience, fearful obedience. He does it, and it turns again to a staff. So this is the particular scene in this opening narrative of God releasing his people out of this Egyptian captivity and bondage. This morning, as we move through these few verses, I want you to look, as we read, I want you to look for, number one, the true power of God. I also want you to look for, as we prepare to read these verses, I want you to see the cheap imitations of God. And I want to encourage you, please, don't be deceived. Don't be caught up in cheap imitations that claim deity. The third thing that we're going to see this morning is the inevitable victory of God. And some of you are thinking, well, that's it. That's all we're going to do. No. We're going to do a fourth thought from the text, and that is we're going to see the rebellious image of God. Now, be careful how you hear that. We are image bearers, right? So when you think about and are looking for the rebellious image of God, you're going to see that ultimately in Pharaoh. So I've given you a preemptive strike on the punchline. Well, with that said, your Bible's open, beginning, if you will, in verse 8. Let's read through verse 13. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff, throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. And then Pharaoh also called for the wise men
and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each man threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord has said. God bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Father, these are not my words. These are not our words. These are your words. And we believe that you have spoken to your people without an uncertain sound. That is, you have spoken clearly to us. You have given us your word by your Spirit. And you, Spirit of God, even now, as you inhabit our beings, as you are the seal and pledge within us unto the day of redemption, we pray that you would illumine our understanding and that you would soften any hard ground that exists in our heart, that the seed of the knowledge of the Word of God could be placed into moist, loose, fertile soil in our very souls, that it may germinate, that it may root, that it may sprout, and that it may bear fruit for your glory and for our blessing. We believe this is your word. We believe this is what it accomplishes. For your glory, place your word in our hearts and in our minds. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So again, as you see this somewhat of an introduction to the entire narrative of the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt, I want you to recognize that it is there for obviously a very mighty purpose. And that's why I didn't want to move beyond verse 13. I wanted us to take this what seems like maybe an insignificant incident. I want us to see it for the value, and we'll never be able to exhaust all the value. At least I will not be able to exhaust all the value that is found in this little brief pericope within this larger narrative. But what I do want you to recognize is that this is essentially the prologue to the showdown between God and man. And it's not just a showdown in regard to what will be the preeminent worldview, but it's also a showdown in regard to who will be the ultimate object of worship. You, me, men, or God? And so essentially, that's the question that the text is going to answer in this brief little narrative. So with that said, I want us, as promised, to look, first of all, at the true power of God. Now, we said earlier, by way of introduction, that this is one of three miracles that God would have Moses to do in front of Pharaoh that were going to be done as promised at the burning bush. Two of those miracles were that Moses, at the burning bush, threw down the staff. You remember, he picked it back up. It became a staff again. It was a snake. But then he also took his hand, put it inside his cloak, to his bosom, pulled it out, and it was what? Leprous. He put it back in, pulled it out, and he was clean again. And then there was the promise at the burning bush that there would be the rivers that would be turned to blood, water turned to blood. So we're going to see in this, again, brief part of the entirety of the narrative of the deliverance of the children of Israel, we're going to see in this introductory moment the first of those three miracles that God promised Moses at the burning bush. Many would say that the leprosy would be the boils that the children of Egypt would experience in Egypt. And then obviously the promise of the water turned to blood would be the first miracle after what happens here in this staff becoming a serpent. Now, with that said, as we think about the true power of God, I want you to be mindful of a New Testament text. And you may want to turn there because it's a significant text, as all texts are significant. But in regard to our conversation this morning, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, I want you to recognize that this is the story about justification that was primarily emphasized in, of all people, Abraham's life, okay? But in verse 17 of Romans chapter 4, God says something that harkens back to creation itself. And again, we're talking about the true power of God. So what we see in regard to Romans chapter 4 and verse 17 is this statement. I'll just read all of verse 17, and then I want us to focus on this final part of the verse itself. So in verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. Now he's talking to, again, Abraham. This is Paul reflecting on God's conversation with Abraham. But he says in the presence of him whom he believed, as in the presence of God whom Abraham believed, even God, don't you see how he harkens back to creation here? He says in verse 17, even God who gives life to the dead, and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, I want you to recognize that what God does through Paul in the book of Romans is he, in verse 17, harkens back to creation in the fact that God created everything out of nothing. Matter of fact, there's that Latin term that we're familiar with in our church, and it's the word ex nihilo. Ex means out of, nihilo means nothing. Out of nothing, God made everything. Go back and look at, again, Romans 4, verse 17. Look specifically at the last part of the verse. And calls into being that which does not exist. As we reflect on the power of God today, I want you to be mindful that God alone has the power to call into existence that which has not existed. I want you to reflect on that for just a moment. I want you to think about, again, the power and the true power of God. God doesn't work with some material that was already made available for him in creation. God brought it out of nothing, and he did it according to his word. When you look at each day of creation, you see this phrase, and the Lord said, and the Lord said, and the Lord said, and the Lord said, emphasizing the reality that God alone has the power, has the authority to, out of his spoken word, bring that which has never existed into existence. Never forget that the true power of God is always distinguished from every other imitator. Satan is a created being. The fact of the matter is, Satan has never, ever brought anything into existence. He is a liar. He is an accuser. He is a deceiver. So he takes what God has brought into existence and he seeks to pervert it. He seeks to twist it. He seeks to subvert it. He seeks to undermine it. But he has not the power. God alone has the power to bring that which does not exist into existence. We're going to see that, certainly, as he takes a staff and makes it a snake. He brings something that was not in existence, this snake, into existence. The true power of God is on display. And I want you to be mindful that while many seek to imitate, none can ever duplicate. God is absolutely other than what he has brought into existence. He is other than his creation. In no way can he be compared to that same creation. The true power of God. Now, I want you to see, again, as we pick back up into the narrative, that Moses and Aaron, in obedience to God's command, cast down the staff. It turns into a
a serpent. And then Pharaoh calls, you know, his cohort together, his minions, if you will, together. And what do? But they seek to imitate. While they can't duplicate, they seek to imitate what God has done as he has brought this thing that was not in existence into existence. Now, again, there's all kinds of commentary and question about what exactly happened in regard to what the magicians and the sorcerers in Pharaoh's court actually accomplished. Some would say that it was possibly some sleight of hand, possibly even some type of hypnotic effect on those that were watching. Some would say that maybe it was some deceptive work of Satan himself in that very moment. And I have no doubt to believe that Satan himself was in the room, in the court, behind the backdrop, as it were, the puppet master, if you will, to Pharaoh himself. But the fact of the matter is, the fact is that whether it was sleight of hand, whether it was some type of cultic practice of high deception and even manipulation of men's minds, even to the point of what they saw, heard, smelled, the fact is that they produced something that was inferior and could not be compared to what God had produced. And we're going to talk about that more here in just a moment. But I just want you to be mindful that there are many who seek to imitate what God alone can create. Matter of fact, we think about the text, and I'll encourage you to turn there if you will in 2 Timothy, the pastoral epistles. But in 2 Timothy, I want you to look specifically in chapter 3, and I want us to look at verses 5 and 7. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 5 and 7. Actually, I want to go back to verse 1. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, look at what God's word says. Now again, we're talking about those that seek to imitate. Those who seek to, as cheap peddlers for their own purposes, seek to imitate what only God can create. 2 Timothy 3 and 1 says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self and lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But now look at verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. I want you to keep in mind that as we think about the context of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 5 through 7, I want you to know that these are worldly men who have ultimately come inside the church. But the point remains, and that is that there are many who seek to imitate God. They have a form of godliness, but no power. And I want to go back for a moment and make a point in regard to the true power of God. The true power of God cannot be, again, duplicated. Many times imitated, but never duplicated. God is in charge of when he accomplishes what he accomplishes for whatever purposes and reasons that bring most glory to him. So we can't manipulate as we seek to imitate the power of God. What we have to do is we have to pray. We have to obey. We have to trust, and we have to wait. And sometimes we have to wait 50 years. Sometimes we have to wait a lifetime. Sometimes we have to wait to see posthumously what our labors worked for and worked towards. And in our lifetime, we'll never see them. But we have to wait
and we have to pray, and we have to trust, and we have to rest, and we have to obey, and do what God has called us to do according to His way and not our own. The true power of God is something that we can't manipulate, nor is it something that we can demand at whatever time and season and moment that we would desire it. And so as we think about the true power of God, we see that in contrast to the cheap imitators of God. And then I want you to see a third thought as we just continue to move through the text. And there's much more that can be said, I know that. But I want us to look at the inevitable victory of God. And to do that, we're back in our text in Exodus chapter 7. And we see that the Bible says that in verse 12, "For each threw down his staff and they turned into serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs." And I just want you to keep in mind that when we think about this idea of this serpent, this thing is steeped in cultural significance. Now, I've already brought this up to you before when we looked at Moses there in the very presence of God at the burning bush. And we made this point about the serpent, but I want to reiterate this point about the serpent. Understand this about the serpent. Pharaoh, in his headdress, actually had molded a cobra. The cobra was ultimately a goddess of Lower Egypt. The point of the fact is, this ominous symbol of power, this ominous symbol of death and poison, this ominous symbol was a symbol of Pharaoh's dastardly power and authority over essentially all humanity. And he wears this symbol on his head. So it's no mistake that God would ordain this staff to become a serpent. There is a point being made here. And the point being made is essentially this. All of the pagan gods of Egypt will not and could not stand before the one true God of heaven and earth. Matter of fact, when you see this word swallowed, it's only used in the Old Testament one more time. And it's actually found over in Exodus chapter 15. And in Exodus chapter 15, I want you to turn there, because what we have in Exodus chapter 15 is the song of Moses and Israel. This is a song that Moses would lead Israel in after their victorious march out of Egypt. But not having time to read the entirety of this song, I want you to look specifically at verse 12. So in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 12, I want you to see that this word is brought up again. The only two times in the Old Testament Hebrew, this word comes again in verse 12. And here's what it says. In verse 12, Moses and the children of Israel are singing this song back to God. And they say to God, "You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." Now the earth swallowed the Egyptians when they followed the children of Israel into the Red Sea. This serpent swallowing the sorcerer's serpents was a picture and a promise that God's people would swallow their enemies. God's people will swallow their enemies. In the power of the true God, Yahweh, of heaven and earth, the true Elohim, He, through His people, will swallow His enemies. Our enemies will be swallowed up. Now, I want to say something again as we think more about the inevitable victory of God. We see it displayed again in this story of Aaron's staff swallowing up the sorcerer's and magician's staff in the very courtroom of Pharaoh. But what I want you to know, don't be tricked about this idea of inevitability, meaning that victory will come one day. I want you to understand that the inevitable victory of God is not only that He wins in the end, but He also wins on the way. Let me say that again. This is a refrigerator quote. God not only wins in the end, but he also wins on the way. God is winning now. As we speak, God is winning now. So, okay, you're talking about the Roe v. Wade. No. God was winning before the Dobbs case came before the Supreme Court. God was winning the day after the Roe decision in 1973. God has been winning, and God will continue to win. The Bible says in the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament, Psalm 110, that he even presently is making his enemies his footstool. The Bible says in Psalm 2 that while the nations rage, God laughs and he is breaking them even as we speak with his scepter. The reality is today that the inevitable victory of God is not a victory one day, it is a victory today. I want you to look in the big booming metropolis of Cobden, Illinois. Look at the people gathered here today to worship 2,000 years after the fact. Gathered here today to worship, to praise, to honor, and to glorify God. And we would crawl through broken glass to hold high his good and great name. And by the way, we're not alone. God's got his people all over this world. And God has had his people in every culture and in every era and in every span of time. And he, if he tarries another 2,000 years, he will have his church, listen, tomorrow, and he will have his church a millennia from now, and he will have, and we may be living in that day in some Jetson space age society where we're buzzing from this planet to the next. I don't know, but I know this: God will have his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and he will have his children that will love him and honor him and praise him and be blessed by him in every generation. So today, as we see Aaron's staff swallowing the sorcerers and the magicians and the connivers and the swindlers and the liars and all those who would seek to undermine the authoritative word of God, we're reminded that he wins in the end, but he wins on the way as well. And again, we have a glorious role in that. We have a glorious role in that. Turn with me, if you will, in the New Testament and look at this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and look specifically, if you will, with me in verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Now, by the way, those of you who are here today and you're like, I just don't like the war language. I think we need to be, you know, winsome. And there's nothing about winsome here. You better have your gun loaded. You better have the safety off. You better have your eyes peeled. And you better have your head on a swivel. We are in a war. I just don't like that language. It sounds too confrontational. Can't we be nice about it? Satan would love for you to be nice about the fact that children are being destroyed inside their mother's stomachs. Their heads, listen, are sucked. That is, the brains are sucked out of their heads so the cranium will collapse so that when they come through the birth canal, it'll not be disturbed. I don't like you saying stuff like that. It's kind of gruesome and gory. And, you know, couldn't you have found a Frost poem to read? Well, let me go back to the... It's amazing how words trigger me. I'm sorry. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. See, the inevitable victory of God, therein is a part that we play. And the part that we play is that we are to tear down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. See, the fact of the matter is, when it comes to worldview and worship, there are no places of neutrality. Did you hear that? When it comes to worldview and worship, there are no places of neutrality. So I was watching a clip on CNN yesterday, and there was a beautiful young woman. She looked like she was maybe even a teenage girl. And she was holding a sign with the most gross and despicable language on it that you can imagine. Beautiful young girl. And in mocking of the Christian faith, and particularly the King James Version Bible, here's what her sign read. And I'm going to have to edit it, because it'd be inappropriate to share all of it unedited here. But her sign held up said, "Thou shalt not blanketh." I put the blanketh in there. "But thou shalt not blank with my body." And I thought, how ironic that she borrowed a symbol from the history of Christianity, that is the King James language, to hold up her own worldview and worship. Now make sure you follow what I'm saying here. Matter of fact, let me emphasize what I'm saying here. When they call you to take your faith in Christ and leave it in your pew and at your breakfast table, because the secular world and marketplace of ideas is a place of neutrality that religion must not enter, they are lying to you. Because what they possess in secular humanism is exactly a religion. When they're telling you that you can't bring your religion to the marketplace, this is a place of neutrality, they're lying to you, because the fact of the matter is their worldview is a religion as well. Let me prove it to you. Being that we've spoken about court cases this morning, in 1952, in a case known as Zorach versus Clausen, the Supreme Court of the United States actually affirmed New York secular schools with the opportunity for their kids to have a portion of the day that they could walk to a synagogue or a church for religious instruction. And there were many that were up in arms about that, and they said that that was wrong and that was a violation of the separation clause and so forth and so on. Anyhow, the Supreme Court ruled in favor that students could leave school to go to religious institutions during the day and actually have, you know, religious training and then come back to the school. That's not the point. It was in 1952. Here's the point that I want to make. And I was alerted to this by a particular briefing article that Al Mohler put forth, so I want to give him right credit. But what Mohler noticed as he read through that decision was that in the Supreme Court justice notation of the decision, The Supreme Court, a particular justice, made this point. He said this, in regard to the secular humanists who were denying those children the opportunity to go to, again, places of religious instruction and then come back to school. Here's what this Supreme Court justice wrote in a notation in the 1952 decision of Zorach versus Clausen. He said this. He said, in trying to define religion, we've determined that secular humanism actually fits the definition of religion as well. A religion that seeks to replace a worship of a transcendent or supernatural deity with the deification of man and humankind. Let me read that quote again. The secular humanism, according to a Supreme Court justice, still standing in a notation in this decision, said that secular humanism is a religion that seeks to replace the worship of a transcendent or supernatural deity with the deification of man and humankind. Friend, I'm telling you that we are up against in this war. Listen, we are up against a worldview and a worship. And as we think about, again, human secularism as a religion, I want you to know that it has its own prophets, its own preachers. Nietzsche, Rousseau, Freud, Dawkins, Oprah, and nearly every celebrity in Hollywood today, and every member of progressive politics today, period. It has its own doctrines, materialism, evolution, scientism, progressivism. And here's another doctrine that they try to hide, but it's the doctrine of despair. Humanism, progressivism, scientism, evolution, from goo to you by way of the zoo. And when you press them, there is no eternal significance. Not only is there no eternal significance, but there is not even any present significance. When you press them, the only way that they can in any way create any type of significance, any type of significance of human worth and value, the only way that they could do that is to steal from your worldview and mine. They have their prophets. They have their doctrines. Several years ago, I took Trinity Baptist Church to Atlanta to, I can't even remember the name of the church now, but it was a big church in Atlanta. But I do know that they had a debate between a professor at Florida State University named Michael Ruse and a creationist named William Dembski. William Dembski was a pure reader in mathematics. Michael Ruse, who taught at FSU, was an evolutionary biologist. So we listened to Ruse make his case, then we listened to William Dembski make his case. And then in the interaction with one another, as they questioned each other, Dembski kept pressing Michael Ruse, the evolutionary biologist at Florida State University, kept pressing him with this. In regard to the doctrines of human secularism, he kept pressing him on the idea that evolution has always been called a what? A theory. Now, they do a bait and switch on you because they seek to confuse the distinction between what is microevolution or just natural selection. We believe in that. That happens within species. But there's a big difference between saying that there is change within species versus in macroevolution saying that there is a change from one species to a completely another species. The DNA code can't do that. The DNA code won't let, the DNA does not have the instruction manual to build from one species a completely different species. I'm sorry. But here's the point. In this exchange, Dembski said to Ruse, prove it. You're demanding of me scientific, biological evidence in black and white. Now, you've made this claim, prove it. And here's what Michael Ruse said, and you're going to love this. He said, well, I guess you could say that that is my, and you ready for this? My metaphysical commitment. When he said that, what he failed to know was that the Christians in that room, they knew exactly what he meant when he said the word metaphysical commitment. See, the word metaphysical commitment is synonymous with the word faith. Meta, beyond physical, the natural world. Metaphysical means beyond the natural world. My metaphysical commitment. And when he said that, about 3,000 people in the room just erupted in laughter. And they really wasn't mocking Dr. Ruse. They were just laughing at the fact that you've proved our point. Your entire worldview is a religion built on metaphysical commitments. You know what we could call faith that we have in Christ? We could call it a metaphysical commitment in the sense that God transcends this world that he's created, and we're trusting in the transcendent God who certainly did real physical things in this world. But the point of the fact is, as we think about the victory of God, the inevitable victory of God, as we think about our part to play in it, we are to tear down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And we need to be mindful that they have a worldview and a worship that is religious in its nature. So we talked about their prophets. We talked about their doctrines. I gave you an example of a metaphysical commitment in this dialogue between Ruse and Dembski. But what about their sacraments? Do they have sacraments? We've got sacraments. We've got baptism and the Lord's Supper. What is a sacrament? But a sacrament is a physical reality that God extends mercy and grace through. What are the physical sacraments of human secularism? What are we fighting today? What are we warring against today? The physical sacraments of human secularism today are physically the murdering of children in the womb. There's your sacrament. If you don't think it's a religion, look how vehemently. I mean, it's amazing. It's amazing. I was watching people in New York throw rocks through windows at a pregnancy crisis center. And Patrick was reminding me this morning, what's so crazy and insane about that is abortion in New York is not illegal. It's not illegal. But they're throwing rocks through clinics in New York. The fact of the matter is, you see no more religious fervor among human secularists than you do when you watch Muslims get on a bus strapped with dynamite to kill the entire crowd. That's the fact. They're sacraments of abortion, homosexuality, and all sexual perversion. By the way, when we talk about sexual perversion, I want you to recognize that sexual perversion is certainly homosexuality, lesbianism, transvestitism, but so is shacking up with your girlfriend. Now, in case that there's anybody here that's not offended now, I've got a few more things to say. The sacrament of abortion, the sacrament of sexual perversion. And now in this sacrament of sacrificing boys and girls, teenagers, to the mutilation of their bodies. And what will win the day but the truth of God? For God has chosen to vest his power in no other place but his word. And that's why we cannot back down. We cannot sacrifice the next generation of disciples because we're afraid we're going to offend, because we're looking for a comfortable place to sit on the fence. Are you kidding me? Your grandchildren, my children, and God so will my grandchildren one day. We cannot sacrifice the next generation of disciples because we're afraid that our tone will be unwinsome. And then there's a final thought. Now, so Pharaoh has just seen God out of nothing bring a serpent who will swallow all the serpents of his magicians and sorcerers. You've seen the display of the power of God. This is a mighty, again, as we said, a small portion of this entire narrative. It's called a pericope in English. But the fact of the matter is, he has seen an amazing thing just take place. No different than what we saw in Genesis 1 when God brought creation out of nothing into existence. Now I want you to see what Pharaoh's response is. Yet, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord said. Again, as we wrap our time up together, we've seen the true power of God, the cheap imitations of God, the inevitable victory of God, and now we see the rebellious image of God. Pharaoh's heart is indicative of every unregenerate heart on this planet. Do you understand that? Pharaoh has seen a display of the power of God, yet Pharaoh's heart remained hard. His rebellion remained, again, entrenched against the authority of God, even in the presence of the power of God. Pharaoh's heart was unyielding. I say all that to say this. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And I say that as well to say this. If you're here today and you are hoping in Christ, and if you're like me, you do it so imperfectly, but yet at the end of the day, you are still hoping in Christ. If at the end of the day, you are still praying, God, do what you have to do to make me love you more, God. I'm so broken in so many ways. I want this. I want your grace. I want your glory. I want obedience in my life, but I find myself just struggling, made of flesh and frail and weak. God, but please do that work in me. Grant me Bible repentance. Give me godly sorrow. Let me live with both life and lips for your glory. If that's you, then I want you to be certain of this reality. You are born again. Rest in Christ. And I want you to know that what it took for God to bring you out of your apathy, which is rebellion, out of your complacency, which is rebellion, out of your rebellion, and into Christ, I want you to know that it was no greater than the miracle of the staff becoming a serpent. I want you to know that when you go back in your mind with me, at the first proof text that we began with after our reading in Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, Romans chapter 4 and verse 17 is in the context of men and women and boys and girls being born again. If you're here today and you're hoping in Christ, God did a supernatural miracle in your rebellious heart. And as the prophet said, he took your heart of stone and he turned it into a pliable heart of flesh, wherein he wrote the hope of salvation according to the word of God on your heart today. And by the way, God is still building his church, but he will not do it through schemes and imitations. He will only do it through the power and the authority of his word, wherein he has vested, the only place he's vested the power to see stony hearts made flesh, dead men made alive, and rebellious sinners resting in Jesus Christ, their Savior. If you're here today and you've not run to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, on the authority of God's word, there is no other place. Everything else is a cheap imitation. And it all boils down to two realities of worship. You will either worship God or you will worship man, mankind, and yourself as your own authority and your own rule. And it will lead you off the precipice into destruction and chaos every time. Run to Christ. Rest in Christ.